Rejection hurts. According to a Reuters article, that kicked in the gut feeling you get when you are ignored at a party or not chosen for a team or rejected by someone you care about generates real physical symptoms. According to the article, brain imaging studies show that a social snub affects the brain precisely the way visceral pain does. When someone hurts your feelings, it really hurts you, states Matt Lieberman, a social psychologist at the University of California, Los Angeles, who worked on the study. In this particular study, 13 volunteers were given a task they did not know related to an experiment in social snubbing. Writing in the journal Science, Lieberman and Naomi Eisenberger said, "The brains of the volunteers lit up when they were rejected in virtually the same way as the brains of those experiencing physical pain would light up." Now think back over your life. Everyone in this room has experienced the sting of rejection at some point, probably many times. Some of you are still struggling with that rejected feeling or those rejected feelings years and years later. How many times do I listen to somebody share and it goes all the way back 20, 30, 40 years to something? Rejection that is still there in their lives. And the same for me, the same for you. Sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt us. Big lie. It hurts. Hurts deeply. It's one of the hardest feelings in life to overcome. For all of you struggling with rejection this morning, thinking back over your lives, something that sticks with you, then the story of Jephthah in Judges 11 is for you, at least the first half of this story. God chose this rejected man to accomplish great things for Israel by faith. Faith expects what God achieves through what man rejects. There's our principle. Jephthah is in God's hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He's one of God's heroes listed there. He is a man who, by faith, God says, conquered kingdoms, was made strong from weakness, and became mighty in war, Hebrews 11. Now this morning we're looking at the first half of his story. And the first half of his story is about how God took this rejected individual and turned him into a great man of faith, a man who accomplished things for God, through whom God accomplished some great things. The second half of the story we look at next week is how his zeal for God turned to horrible tragedy. But for this week, let's look at the first half of his story. And the first principle we learn is this, don't give up on God when others reject you. Don't give up on God when others reject you. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tov, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him." Ted had just returned from a business trip. Went to get his luggage at the baggage area in Chicago's O'Hare Airport. Almost everyone had gotten their luggage by that time, but there was one man older than Ted, slowly making his way toward the conveyor belt. And his bags were just behind Ted's as they were headed toward the flaps and disappearing again. So Ted figured that he could make it quicker than the older man and cut in front of him and get those bags and then get out of there. Ted's health condition, however, makes him a little shaky on his feet. And as he reached for his bag, he became dizzy, lost his balance, fell onto the stainless steel snake carrying his bag. So there he was, flat on his back, with his hands gripping his suitcase as they disappeared into the flaps and the black room behind it. He thought to himself a number of things. One, I've always wanted to try this. Two, I'll probably get arrested. Three, what in the world am I going to do? And there wasn't anything he could do. He just lay flat on his back. He couldn't see anything. Hung on to his suitcase until he came out into the light. And the first thing he saw was an official-looking woman who said, "You're not supposed to do that." To which he replied, "Have you ever tried this?" And she bellowed, "No." And he replied, "Don't." Then he swung his feet to the floor, grabbed his bag, and got out of there. Life is like that sometimes, isn't it? Somehow you fall on this moving belt, gripping your bag, whatever you have in life, and you can't get off. It's going where you didn't want to go, but you can't get off, and you've just got to go there. Nothing you can do. Well, maybe Jephthah felt like that. As he left his home in total rejection. What do we know about this man? As he entered, he knew not where. What's going to happen to me? What do we know about him? Well, he's described, first of all, as a valiant warrior or a mighty man of valor. The expression generally referred to someone who was skilled in battle, a leader of other soldiers. When Joshua led his armies in battle and the conquest of the land, it was the valiant men. It was this description. These were the warriors, the ones who won the battles to conquer the land. So we know that Jephthah was a fighting man with great skill, a military commander who understood battlefront strategy. He was a skilled and talented person. We also know that Jephthah was a member of the upper class in society. The word valiant warrior is also one that described nobility, those who were part of the upper class. He was a direct descendant of Gilead, a man named after the grandson of Manasseh, the founder of the tribe. The entire region was called Gilead. Gilead was the founding family of this territory. But we also learn that Jephthah was the illegitimate son of Gilead and that his brothers hated him through no fault of his own. It was not his fault that his father had sinned. It was not his fault that he was brought into the world in this way. What did he do? Nothing. He was the fruit of a sinful relationship, but he felt the sting of that shame, that stigma. Children always seem to be unfairly stigmatized and hurt by adult sins. It's one of the realities of life. Our sins hurt our children. In this case, when his brothers began looking at this matter of inheritance, they decided to cut Jephthah out of the picture entirely. They drove him away from his family in disgrace. "You're not one of us. You're not part of us." Now that's serious rejection. That is big time rejection from your family. Jephthah runs from his family. He settles in a place called Tov, which scholars believe was somewhere east of Ramoth-Gilead on the edge of the desert that stretched across Arabia. Jephthah could easily have become bitter in the rejection he had experienced. Perhaps he did for a while. It would be human nature, wouldn't it? Driven away from your family, it would be natural to become very bitter, angry about it. Here was a man of great talent who was shunned by his family through no fault of his own, but he's a survivor. He gathers a group of other questionable men, if you want, in the wild east of the plains of Arabia. Together they make a living from this harsh and desolate land. These were all men who were viewed by society as worthless fellows or misfits in society. The word could also refer to an adventurer or a renegade. Some probably had fled from the law. Others just didn't fit into society. They were rejects too. Jephthah leads these men. They become successful adventurers in that area, making a living for themselves. By the way, there's a famous king later who follows the same pattern, right? King David. And he gathers too a group of misfits around him and lives as a rejected person from King Saul for a number of years. The process trained David for what God wanted him to do, and the process trains Jephthah for what God wants to use him for as well. For God would later use him to defeat the Ammonites. He was hardened by battle. He was toughened by life in this desolate region. And he was also quite familiar with the sons of Ammon because they lived just to the south of Tob, at least where we believe Tob was located. So he had dealings probably with them, and he knew this region, and he knew how to handle them, and he knew how to deal with them. Jephthah developed a reputation throughout the area as a skilled warrior and a leader. Exile in the wilderness turned out to be excellent preparation for his future responsibilities. God knows exactly what he is doing, even in the rejection of Jephthah. And as numbers of people have pointed out, this whole rejection, salvation pattern that we see in Jephthah's life is also the pattern we saw in the previous chapter, where the people rejected God, and then God eventually saved the people. So the people reject Jephthah, and through Jephthah, God saves the people. And of course, the greatest illustration of that is Jesus Christ, the Savior of men, who was once rejected as well. That pattern of rejection by faith becoming salvation is a pattern played out in God's Word. God knows exactly what He is doing. And it proved to deepen Jephthah's faith in God, as we shall see. He didn't give up on God when men rejected him. That's a key for all of our lives, a practical lesson for us. Don't give up on God when you face rejection in life, disappointment. God has plans for you if you will remain faithful to Him through the process of rejection. He may take you to the desert for a while. He did Jephthah. But He will use you again in His great work if you will stay true to Him. It is God's plans that are the priority for your life and mine. Second principle this morning, trust God when others need you. Let's drop back to chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18 to set the stage here. Then the sons of Ammon, chapter 10, verse 17, were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Notice what the verse says. It says that the Ammonites were summoned. Who summoned them? God. God summoned the Ammonites to war. Now, remember from last Sunday that God had felt the misery of the Israelites, and so He calls the Ammonites to attack them once again. Doesn't that seem backwards? If God feels our misery, why is He calling somebody to attack us? You see, not every attack you experience in life is disciplinary. Some attacks that God brings into your life or allows into your life are for the purpose of delivering you, for the purpose of strengthening you, for the purpose of using you, of growing you. We tend to think any attack on us, man, it must be just the enemy. But some attacks are God's, and He instigates them because, in this case, He's already planned how He's going to deliver them and teach them to trust in Him. Same is true in your life and in mine. He wants to show His mighty hand of grace by delivering us. The city of Amman, Jordan, today sits on the site of the ancient capital of the Ammonites, a city called back then Raboth Ammon. Archaeologists have uncovered 20 ancient towers dating back to the very time of the Ammonites and Jephthah. This is one of those towers, or what remains of the Ammonite towers in this city. The Israelites gather for battle in a place called Mizpah. There are many Mizpahs all around Israel. It's a common name. So we're not really sure where this Mizpah, is located. It's sort of like if you're a hiker in Maine and you say you climbed Bald Mountain. Well, there are so many Bald Mountains around Maine that could be any of quite a number of places. Well, it's the same with Mizpah. You see, the name Mizpah simply means a watchtower or a lookout. So where is Mizpah? We're not really sure. But one possible location is Ajalon Castle in Gilead. This castle is located near both Ramoth-Gilead and ancient Tob. The castle was actually built by the Muslims in the 12th century to defend themselves against the Crusaders during the wars. But it is an ancient military site which could be the watchtower identified here. Look at verses 4 through 6. And it came about, chapter 11, verse 4, it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And it happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob, which, if this was our location for Mizpah, would not be far away. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." The leaders of Israel realize that they need a skilled leader, and he had a reputation as a skilled leader, so they turn to Jephthah. Jephthah's a little bit unconvinced. After all, he's gone through major rejection already in his life. Look at verse 7. Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your chief, your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Vindication is so sweet, isn't it? Rejected, now they want him. Jephthah could have reveled in revenge at this point. Or the opposite feeling often comes out, cynicism. He could have turned to cynicism. He could have become very cynical about their request. Told them he didn't believe them at all. They promised him that he would be clan leader, chief, but could they be trusted to keep their promise? What if he went through all this and they rejected him again? How did he know that they would keep their word this time? They hadn't in the past. How could he trust people who had allowed that injustice that his family committed against him to stand? Now, when you've been rejected, it is easy to become either cynical or vengeful, isn't it? You either want revenge or you become very cynical about people and life and you just won't trust anybody. It's hard to trust those who've rejected you in the past. Look at verse 11. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now I want you to notice something very important about these verses. It's a good practical insight for our lives, I think. The way to fight against our feelings of either vengeance on the one hand, when we've been rejected, or cynicism on the other hand, because we don't want to become cynical and we don't want to become vengeful, and the way to fight against both of those things is to trust God, not people. Place our trust in God, not people. Notice that Jephthah is not trusting in the people. He is placing his faith in God. He says in verse 9 that it is not he who will win this victory. It is the Lord who gives the victory. He trusts in God to deal with the Ammonites and to bring about this victory. In verse 10, they call the Lord as their witness in this agreement that they make. And in verse 11, it says that Jephthah goes with them. They go through their process. And then he spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. I take it that Jephthah turned to God in prayer here. When it says he spoke all those his words before the Lord, I take it that's prayer. He's laying it all out before God, saying, "This is all that's been said, God." You see, he had not let his bitterness turn him against God. And he recognized that only God could give him the victory over the Ammonites. He knew that the Israelites could not be trusted, right? Can't trust them. He knew the enemy was powerful, but he knew God could be trusted. So he turned to God when others had a need. He could do good for other people because he could trust God. Take care of the issues that he felt and that might in fact happen to him in the future. That's the only way to combat cynicism. Cynicism will kill you. It's the only way to combat vengeance. Vengeance will kill you. You turn to God. You don't have to trust others. You trust God and you do good for others because you trust God. God has a way of making it all work to His glory. And you can trust Him when you've been hurt, when you've been rejected in life. 2005, a Vietnamese pastor we'll call Silas was told by local authorities that he could expect to see trouble if his church continued to operate without a permit, for it was illegal in North Vietnam, or in Vietnam now, to operate without a permit as a church. That's true in many communist countries and many Islamic countries as well. Governments commonly deny or delay church permits and then jail Christians for meeting without a permit. So the official warned Silas, and Silas shot back, "I don't have to watch out or be careful. God will take care of us." He went on to thank the official for the harassment and opposition that Vietnamese authorities had meted out. He felt it had unified the country's Christians in Vietnam. "Your persecution," he said to the official, "has made us stronger, not weaker." Moreover, the pastor told him that he loved him. "You can shut down our churches," he said. "You can jail us. You can torture us. It doesn't matter because we'll still love you. We'll love you because God loves you and wants to see you come to know Christ's salvation." That's powerful. Then he delivered the final loving blow to the official. He looked into his eyes and he asked if the official didn't feel badly about mistreating Christians. Silas told him he suspected that in his heart it was tearing him up inside and he just wasn't showing it. The official got mad and he stalked away from Silas. But late one night, he came back. When the pastor heard him knock on the door, he assumed he was going to be hauled off to jail for his comments. But the official just wanted to talk. He said he was depressed. Silas invited him in, and in tears the officer told the pastor how he did feel terrible about mistreating Christians, that he was right. It was awful. Most upsetting, though, was that he feared for his job if he did not beat and otherwise harm Christians. He himself felt mistreated at the office. Peers who were lesser officers looked down their noses at him, and people through bribes purchased their way to positions above him. He had a tough time making it. The force was filled with corruption. Silas told him that God had a plan for his life, and that he would care for him and guide him if he would only follow his son, Jesus Christ. And before the night was over, the official prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his personal Savior with the pastor. The next miracle was that the official advanced to a high position in the local government without any bribes. God put him there. He advanced high enough to know when church raids were about to take place, and he would tip off the pastor before the raid. He would tell us on Saturday that the police were coming on Sunday morning, so they'd come and find nobody there, the pastor said, and then we'd meet for worship in the afternoon. See, God knows what He's doing, and you can trust Him. Like Silas, honor God when others attack you. Honor God when others attack you. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably to me now." Jephthah is smart. He knows enough to try diplomacy first. He's not just a hothead out there to win a big battle. So he talks first and fights later. He tries to reason with the Ammonites. But they claim the land that the Israelites are living on is their own and that the Israelites have stolen it from them. Now, think about that. Things have not changed much in 3,000 years with this land, have they? I mean, this is 3,000 years ago, and we're still dealing with people claiming over there that this land is theirs and that they have a legal right to it. The Israelites have stolen it. It's quite contemporary, isn't it? But Jephthah answers this claim in the following verses with an incredible series of arguments that show he's very knowledgeable about God and God's activities and their history as a people. And they are the same arguments still voiced by Israel today, really. Jephthah says, first of all, let's get the facts straight. That's critical, by the way, in any dispute when you're attacked. Get the facts straight. Perception is often a person's reality, even if the perception is wrong. That's a sad thing, but it's true. Here the Ammonites make an argument that impugns God's holy name, and Jephthah corrects the errors they try to claim regarding the land. And we can honor God in our lives when we are attacked by laying out the facts honestly and truthfully so that people are faced with the truth. That's what Jephthah does. And it's a fairly carefully scripted answer that he gives. It's basically almost a legal argument. You see, the land in dispute was this strip of real estate between the Arnon and the Jabbok rivers bordering Ammon and Israel. The Ammonites claimed that Israel had taken this land from them and that they were the rightful owners of the land all the way to the Jordan River. This is our land, you've taken it from us. Is that true? No, actually it is not true historically. And Jephthah presents the facts that prove this claim to be false. Way back when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, They were down south of the Dead Sea, and they tried to enter the land of Palestine by making a route around the southern tip of the Dead Sea. They came first to the country of Edom, and they asked the Edomites if they could go through their land, safe passage. The Edomites said, "No, you cannot go through our land." So rather than fight, the Israelites went all the way out around in the desert. And the next country they came to was the country of Moab. And they said to the Moabites, by the way, the Edomites and the Moabites are related to the Israelites. They said to the Moabites, "Can we go through your land?" And the Moabites said, "No." And that story is quite famous because the king of the Moabites was Balak, and he actually hired a false prophet named Balaam to try and curse the Israelites. You remember the story? He couldn't curse the Israelites, but they wouldn't let them go through their land. So they had to go all the way out around the land of Moab as well. And then they headed back toward the Jordan River Valley, and they met up with the Amorites led by Sihon, the kingdom of Sihon. And they asked if they could go through their land. And he said no, but he did one more thing. He attacked them in a battle. So they defended themselves, and they totally, by God's strength, defeated Sihon. Well, when they defeated Sihon, they got the wages of war, which was the kingdom of Sihon. And this is the territory between the Arnon and the Jabbok rivers. The Ammonites didn't own that territory. Sihon and the Amorites owned that territory. And the Israelites won it fair and square, if you will, in a battle that they did not pick, but Sihon attacked them. So it's their land. Israel had not taken the land at all, Jephthah argues. Told you it's a legal argument. God gave us this land, is the second argument that Jephthah makes in this extended passage. It was the Amorites who could claim this land. God drove them out because they attacked the Israelites. Look at verse 23. "Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before His people Israel, are you then to possess it?" Is that your right? He's talking to the Ammonites. "Do you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess. And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab?" Then he goes on with his next argument. But you notice something. He says, "God gave us this land. You have what your God gave you." Chemosh was the god of the Moabites and the Ammonites. "You have what your God gave you. Be happy with it." "But we have what our God gave us. You have no claim on it." The issue is theological as well as historical, and by the way, it still is theological. The land issue in that area is a theological issue. "God gave us this land," is Israel's claim by Scripture. Historically, he says you cannot claim the land. Theologically, you cannot claim the land. If the Amorites in history past had taken it from you, then your beef is with them, not with us. God gave us this land. And finally, he says precedent is on our side too. Look at verses 25 and 26. "And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time?" What's he arguing? He's arguing precedent. For 300 years we've been living here. Balak, back when we first took the land from Sihon, didn't make any argument. He made no legal claim to this land. And nobody has for 300 years. Why are you just now making a claim on the land? that God gave to us. Pretty smart argument, isn't it? By the way, it has been about 300 years. 301, actually. Time of the judges. If you add up the details of the history of the judges. Pretty accurate stuff. God says, I gave you the land. Jephthah says, you made no claim on this land for 300 years. We're not about to listen to your claim now. He knows he's in the right and the Ammonites are in the wrong, so he concludes by saying, let God judge between us. Look at verses 27 and 28. I therefore, Jephthah says, have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent to them. How do you respond to an unjust attack on you as you serve the Lord? You get the facts straight and you respond by pointing out that you have not sinned against that person. If you have, you'd better deal with it differently. But you respond by, you've not sinned against that person, and then what do? You leave it up to God. You leave it up to God. You let it go. And you let God handle it. Because you can trust God. He evaluates perfectly. He knows how to deal with these accusations and deal with injustices. You turn it over to God, just like Jephthah did with the sons of Ammon. And you let God deal with it. That principle deals with our lives today. George Gladys is famous today. In 1996, he made the cover of Time magazine. But in 1992, he was facing horrible pressure as senior engineer at the Millstone Nuclear Power Station in Waterford, Connecticut. As senior engineer, it was his job to evaluate the plant's performances, and he discovered numerous safety violations that threatened the safety of the communities all around them, all around these nuclear plants. Supervisors winked at the routine violations, knowing that they were saving millions of dollars by cutting corners with safety. Fearing the violations could threaten thousands of lives, Gladys told his colleague George Betancourt they should contact the Nuclear Regulatory Commission, NRC. Betancourt agreed but was concerned for his colleague's future. You do that, he said, and you're dog meat around here. When Gladys urged plant managers to stop the hazardous practices, they refused to stop them. Since many of his supervisors were supposedly committed Christians and very, very average churchgoers there in the community, George was baffled. He said this was not splitting hairs. These were not technical issues. These were moral issues. After 2 years of talking with the supervisors, nothing had changed except the workplace atmosphere. When George sat down in the cafeteria, co-workers would get up and leave. When he entered a meeting, everybody went silent. Co-workers began to spread rumors that he was an alcoholic and his performance evaluation suffered. He began an intense search for God's guidance, for George was a believer. He awoke at 4 a.m. regularly to pray and to read Scripture. During lunch breaks, he drove to a secluded place to pray and search the Bible. After months of prayer and study, he decided before God that he had to trust God, even if it meant sacrificing his job, his livelihood, everything that he had. And he contacted the NRC himself. The charges became public and the pressure on him increased exponentially. Co-workers confronted him in the hallways and in his office, yelling at him. Some called him a fool. Others said he was a troublemaker. He should shut up and let them all keep their jobs. After 4 years of battling millstone and co-worker pressure, George accepted a severance agreement and left. The NRC never suspended Millstone's license, but 3 reactors were shut down, and repairs cost over $1 billion. A criminal investigation was launched. Millstone Reactor Number 1 will never, ever reopen because of safety violations. Millstone Reactors Number 2 and 3 did not reopen until years later. Today, the company is under a new management, having changed the entire corporate culture of the plants and become much more safety conscious. George Gallatus went on to attend Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. I don't know where he is today, but his plan in 2000 was to become a pastor when he entered Gordon Conwell Seminary and served the Lord. Faith expects what God achieves through what man rejects. It's still true today. Father, teach us to trust you, that you are in charge, and that often through rejection comes the fulfillment of your perfect plan in our lives, in your kingdom work, and in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.